Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. And we take calls during this hour so that we can converse together. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have differences of opinion from yours truly, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first call today comes from Baltimore, Maryland, from Adam. Adam, thanks for calling, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you, Brother Steve. It's a pleasure to speak with you. I have a question here. It seems that throughout the history of the church, one of the most difficult things for followers of Christ has been to decide what are the essential non-negotiable doctrines and practices, and what versus what we can agree to disagree on. And Christians over the centuries, you know, they've not only divided over what I would consider large matters, such as doctrine of salvation, the atonement, baptism, etc., but also over what seem to be very small matters, to me, like head coverings, Bible translations, music styles, etc. So these divisions, you know, they usually always occur with one or both sides claiming the other to be in sin, and therefore, you know, disobeying the Word of God and the need to break fellowship. And just recently, in a small gathering of believers here in Maryland, one of the brothers shared that he believed, according to Psalm 150, that it was a command of God for Christians today to worship with stringed instruments and cymbals, etc. And, you know, there's other families there that strongly disagree with that. And there's a potential for a division, another division to happen just over that. So I wanted to know from you, how do you personally arrive at what do you think is the biblical way arriving at these non-negotiables or these things that can be agreed to disagree on?
Well, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul said, "Therefore receive one another as Christ also has received us to the glory of God." Now, what I understand that to mean is that it is God who decides who is to be received in fellowship, and God has received us, and we have to decide, well, on what basis did he receive us? If we can answer that question, then we can say that he has received others on that same basis, and that we should receive them even as he has received us. So we should not, of course, separate ourselves from anybody with whom God does not separate himself, or else we're making ourselves more particular than God is. Now, I guess we could ask, on what basis do you believe God has received you? Is it because you use musical instruments or don't use musical instruments? Is it because you wear a head covering or don't wear a head covering? Is it because you followed a certain mode of baptism? Is it because you have a certain view on the rapture? What exactly is the basis for God receiving us? And I believe that the consistent teaching of the New Testament is faith in Christ. Because a person has put his faith in Christ, God has received him. Of course, the question then is, what do we mean by faith in Christ? Obviously, when we think of faith or believing, we think, first of all, probably our tendency is to think of believing certain propositions, believing certain declarations, certain facts. And therefore, Christians have been looking for many centuries at certain facts about Jesus or facts about God and saying these are the things that we must believe in order to believe in Jesus. But while indeed there are some facts about Jesus which a person, if they didn't know them or didn't believe them, could hardly be thought to be believing in Jesus, yet believing in Jesus isn't primarily about believing certain facts about him, but rather believing in him. He is not simply the sum total of the facts that we can list about him. He is a person. He is a person in whom we are to have a faithful and trusting relationship and a loving relationship. And it is this relationship with him and this trust in him that is our faith. That's the faith that, that is counted for righteousness, is faith in him, not faith in certain statements about him. Now, having said that, I would say that anybody who is trusting in Christ for their salvation and trusting in Christ day by day and, and believes, in him in that sense, would, as near as I can tell, be saved, would be received by God. Now, of course, when a person is trusting in Jesus and following Jesus, they will be learning from him. Remember, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So once you take his yoke upon you, once you trust in him and become a disciple of his, well, then you embark on a voyage of discovery. You're on the road to find out. You're learning from that point on from him. And certainly if you have wrong ideas about him, then over time those ideas will undergo correction as he teaches his disciples. If you're a disciple of his, he'll teach you. So when the disciples followed Jesus in Galilee, there were many doctrines which we now understand, but they didn't understand. There was certainly no awareness in those early days on their part of the what we call the doctrine of the deity of Christ or the Trinity or whatever. These men were men with typical Jewish theology. And as far as we know, they didn't innovate any new theological ideas and didn't have any new ones until Jesus taught them to them. So it was when they began to follow Jesus, even with their what we might call deficient theological concepts, when they became his true followers and put their trust in him, that is, in the real person, Jesus, that's when they became his disciples. That's when he accepted them. And then he began to teach them. Now, each of us who has become a follower of Christ is being taught by him at whatever rate he chooses to teach us. And none of us knows everything, which means we're wrong about some things. There are some things we still have to learn. And if we are true followers of Jesus, he will be guiding us and we will be learning from him and we'll be teachable. And over time, even if our views are wrong, he will correct us, because that's what he does for his disciples. So in looking at who we can fellowship with, I would say we would have to fellowship with whoever is on that road, on that path of following Jesus. And what if we disagree with their ideas about things? Well, we receive them as Christ has received us. And in fact, it is only in the context of such receiving of them and fellowship with them that either they or we are likely to improve our understanding of things. I mean, if we isolate ourselves to only fellowship with the people who see things our way, well, then we'll only be continually confirmed in the way we already see things. And if we happen to learn anything new, then we'll get kicked out of our group because we'll see something different than the group, and the group has formed on the basis of its agreement about everything. It's much more wholesome, it's much more family-like, and it's much more Christ-like that we accept everyone who's in God's family, realizing that not everyone has the same opinion. And in the course of conversation and reasoning and comparing scripture and having polite conversations, it's possible for our own views to be challenged and our own insights to challenge the views of others, so that as a family, we relook at things and we seek to find out what's true. And in that context, I believe God leads us into all truth. As we receive from one another. Now, as far as what basic things would a person have to believe as a bare minimum to be counted as a disciple of Jesus, well, the Bible says you have to believe that Jesus is Lord. It says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that is the one thing the disciples knew and affirmed when they began to follow Jesus. They knew he was the Lord. They probably suspected he was the Messiah, though it's not clear whether they were certain about that at the beginning, but they certainly became convinced of it. And to believe that he's the Christ is an important thing. That is, he's the Messiah who fulfills prophecy. That's important to believe. To believe he's the Son of God is affirmed in Scripture. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. That is, a person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has God dwelling in himself and dwells in God. So these are some of the things that, for example, the book of 1 John and some other passages suggest. You have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe he's the Messiah. You have to believe he's the Lord. And by Lord, it means the one that you're obedient to, the one that you're committed to following. Now, if you believe those things, it seems that the Bible would make you out to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, I didn't mention even the deity of Christ, which I consider to be true and important. I consider the deity of Christ to be a true and important doctrine. But the Bible does not say that people must believe in that particular doctrine in order to be disciples. And it seems almost certain that in the early days of the disciples following Jesus, although they were true disciples, they did not yet know that Jesus was God. That came to be revealed to them as they went along. So there are, in other words, there are things that are true and important things about Jesus, but might not be what we could say are the essentials for someone to know and understand before they become a true follower of Jesus. And I don't understand why Christian groups, well, I think I do, but I'm kind of cynical in what I think. I was going to say, I don't know why groups divide over opinions about things. When perhaps everybody, regardless of their separate opinions, everyone in the group loves Jesus, is a follower of Jesus, and so forth. But people do divide over opinions because they find it easier to identify themselves by their opinions than by their real relationship with Jesus. A real relationship with Jesus is costly. It requires that you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Lots of people who don't want to do that find it easier to join a religious group whose membership is based on holding certain opinions. It's much easier to hold certain opinions than it is to carry a cross and die to yourself. But real Christians are those who have denied themselves and taken up their cross and become followers of Jesus. And, of course, they hold certain opinions about him, namely that he's the Son of God, that he's the Lord, that he's the Messiah. And as they go along, they'll even have clearer and more exact opinions about him if they continue to follow on to know the Lord. So I would make the list of essential beliefs, if we're talking about, you know, opinions about Jesus, the essential beliefs, I think, are few. I mean, there's many beliefs that are important, but as far as the ones that are non-negotiable, people, you know, have to believe these to follow Jesus, I think it's a pretty short list. Unfortunately, as people have made the church or a denomination or a group, an organization to which one belongs because they share the same opinions about things, the list of important opinions has become more and more lengthy. And that's why there's so many different denominations. They put a finer point on everything eventually. They agree all on one thing, but then on that one thing, someone has a new insight or opinion, and the others don't agree with that, so they split into yet another denomination. So the church splits like a, you know, like a chain reaction into millions of little fragments instead of being one body. And this is not, as I read the scriptures, not pleasing to God. And I think it's petty, and I think it's carnal.
Thank you very much. I seem to have developed an understanding over the years that there's a difference between fellowship and laboring together for the sake of the kingdom. And
true.
Like, for instance, I have fellowship with certain Calvinists, and there's many Calvinists that I highly respect, but I'm not a Calvinist.
Yeah.
And, like, for instance, if we were to go out ministering together on the streets, it was quite common in America to meet people that profess Christ but are backslidden. Even from their own words, even from their own lips, they'll say they're backslidden. But to the Orthodox Calvinist, there's no such thing as being backslidden. So the Orthodox Calvinist is going to be telling him, you need to get saved. And I might be telling them something like, you need to return to your first love. And so, you know, because I'll say, well, you know, based upon what you've told me here, you've had this genuine experience, you were filled with the Holy Spirit, you manifested the fruits of the Spirit, God was in you, to willing to do of his good pleasure, and you walked with him for 2 years, but then you got snared by the devil and you fell. But the Calvinist would say, well, if you fell, then you were never saved. So there's going to be this always clashing sort of things going on.
You're right. You're right that the Calvinists would have a different interpretation of that man's circumstances than you would have. But I don't know that there would have to be a clashing even in that case, because if your opinion was that this man has fallen away from God and therefore needs to repent, and the Calvinist opinion is the man never was a Christian and therefore needs to repent, both of you really are standing at the same bottom line. Both of you are going to call the man to repent. And it may be that you have different interpretations of what his state is, but that's a moot point, because really what you both want is for him to repent and follow Jesus. Both of you are seeking the same thing, though you might have a different opinion concerning the status of his past conversion. I understand, though, that many times the Calvinist, or sometimes the non-Calvinist, may feel so strongly about his opinions that he is jealous over them and is not willing to work with somebody who holds a different opinion. As I say, that's what I consider to be carnality. Now, I do agree that there are times when we could not work with certain people, even if we acknowledge them as sincere believers. For example, if somebody is preaching the gospel in such a way that we disagree, I mean, they clearly understand the gospel wrongly to our mind, and we could not stand there and fail to correct them, if they're giving the wrong information, then it's probably better that we don't work side by side with them, but rather we work alongside someone who's a little more like-minded. But in terms of fellowship, you're right. I mean, we should be able to fellowship with any Christian who's a true follower of Christ. It may be that certain beliefs that where we differ would interfere with working side by side, not because we're small-minded about it, hopefully, or they are, but rather because our beliefs would dictate a different set of policies, maybe, than their beliefs would dictate, and it would simply be impossible to work together because we're working with different policies.
Right. So what would you say to that man who says, by you preventing me from worshiping the Lord with stringed instruments during our assembly gathering, I feel like you're asking me to sin and not obey the Lord. And the other brother says, well, I feel when you play stringed instruments, I'm offended and I can't concentrate. It's a distraction to me during the praise and worship. So see, it goes back to kind of like the sin thing. There's an issue of sin that could develop. It hasn't gotten to that point, but I'm saying the potential's there.
Well, no one could prove biblically that it's a sin to use stringed instruments or that it's a sin not to. It's clear that Psalm 150 and other psalms, Psalm 33 and others, do mention, certainly exhort, that God be worshipped on stringed instruments. But that doesn't mean that every time you sing you must have stringed instruments. I mean, the man who wants to praise God on a stringed instrument could do so in his home. He can take his guitar or whatever instrument he's using to his home and worship God on a stringed instrument. And when he's in the fellowship with people who don't want to use the stringed instruments, he can sing a cappella. There's no sin in singing a cappella, certainly. The Bible doesn't say you must always use stringed instruments. So the man who wants to use them, I would think, if he's mature, will use them when he's around people, not around people who find it distracting. Paul said that those of us who are strong should bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not please ourselves, he said in Romans 15. And so now the man who is distracted by stringed instruments apparently is the weaker brother, because he's admitting it. He's saying, I really don't have the concentration. I don't really have the spiritual focus to worship God while there's instruments playing. And that's okay. I mean, it's okay for him to admit that. Some people really are in that condition. It's good that they tell us so, because then we can accommodate them. And we can say, well, we wouldn't want to be guilty of distracting you from worshiping God, so let's worship together without the instruments. And then elsewhere, I will worship along with musical accompaniment with those people who aren't distracted by it. I mean, obviously, if Christians are acting like a godly family and simply interested in edifying one another rather than demanding their own rights, well, then it's easy to find ways to accommodate everybody, it seems to me. But right. If somebody's saying, well, no, I want to set the policies for this meeting, then they're trying to seize control. They're not concerned about the edification of the others. They're concerned about controlling things and keeping things the way they want them. Well, that's the opposite spirit of what Paul recommends in at the beginning of Romans 15.
Yes, and that's a little, that's kind of, I guess, the, where the line is drawn between, you know, what is the command of God and what is not the command of God. Like, for instance, in that same gathering of saints, the women are not permitted to speak, you know, during the official gathering. And, of course, they quote the popular verse from Paul. You know, women
is this a home gathering or a regular church meeting?
Yeah, this is a home gathering.
So are they influenced by Church of Christ, or are they influenced by Plymouth Brethren, or what influence do they have?
Right now, it's a mix of people, some from Baptist background, some from non-denominational, and some from, you know, like a Bible-type church.
Well, I attended a church for a while in Idaho where they were influenced by the Plymouth Brethren and also by Mennonites, and they had... When I arrived there, they did have sort of a policy in one of their meetings, anyway, their communion service, that the women did not speak, and this offended some of the women, and I thought that was too bad. First of all, it was too bad that they didn't let the women speak, and secondly, it was too bad that the women in that meeting were offended by that. The truth is that there were circumstances in my life at a certain point, that is when my marriage broke up, where they preferred that I didn't speak either. And so I didn't. I attended, I worshiped, I didn't speak. I had been the main teacher in the church. But when my wife ran off and went and did some wrong things and our marriage broke up, they weren't sure that I should still speak. So I stepped down and I just worshiped there. I don't think that people should be going to church with the mind of shaping the church according to their rights and their preferences. I think if we're gathering together as Christians, we should be gathering with the mind that how can I most edify others? How can I most accommodate the weaknesses of others? And, you know, the more we mature, I think the more that we'll do that naturally. Adam, we could talk about this all day, and we almost have. I've got other people who've been waiting a long time, and
we
only have an hour.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
Okay, Adam, thanks for your call. God bless you. I know. All right, let's talk to Ian from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Ian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
In a conversation with a pastor the other day, he said that there can be no Christian government. I was just wondering, what's your opinion on that? And biblically, is there anything that you know of that backs up a statement like that, or opposes it, as in that there can be, or that there will be a Christian government?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. The church certainly is governed. You mean the political state cannot be a Christian state? Is that right?
Right. Like, looking back to
okay.
the court, there has never been that he believes that, therefore, that he doesn't believe that there can be one. Presently.
Well, historically, there have been countries where their rulers at least professed to be Christians and were members of the church, and in some cases where the laws were made with a mind to supporting, you know, the word of God. For example, Great Britain, under Oliver Cromwell, who was a Puritan, he was the Lord Protector of England between two monarchs. He instituted puritanical laws in the country and tried to make England into a Christian nation. Well, he was a Christian. I don't know how many of his other co-rulers were Christians, but maybe all of them were. And he made laws that were Christian. So he actually tried to make a Christian commonwealth. Calvin also did that in Geneva. Calvin tried to turn Geneva into a Christian commonwealth and govern it by what his ideas were of Christianity. But the problem with this is that Jesus set up a kingdom already that does not belong to the kingdoms of this world. And when a person is a Christian, they are translated out of the power of darkness and out of the kingdoms of this world, as it were, into a new citizenship in the, of God's kingdom. And now our relationship to the world is that we are strangers and pilgrims here. And we are ambassadors for God while we're at it. But we are citizens elsewhere. Now, that means that as I'm in the United States and I carry a U.S. passport, I am recognized officially as a U.S. citizen, but as I understand it, I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm an ambassador of God in the United States. I can't expect the United States government to understand that or appreciate that, so I'll accept the fact that they call me a citizen of the United States. I'll be a good law-abiding resident, but I'll be an agent of the kingdom of God because that's who I serve. Now, no one can force others to participate in the kingdom of God, and that's what earthly governments do. That's what laws and criminal justice systems are about. An earthly government always has laws and a criminal justice system. And if let us say the laws say, well, we want everyone to be a Christian. We want everyone to support the church. We want everyone to be good stewards of God's money. We want everybody to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and all the wives to submit to their husbands. We want all the children to be respectful and none of them rebellious. And we want everyone to, you know, do all these Christian things. Well, what's the government going to do if people don't do that? Well, I guess they have to punish them. Now, I don't believe that God has set up a system where the Christian church is supposed to punish people for not being Christians. And unless you get everyone truly converted, you're not going to have a Christian country. You may have a country where the Christians are in charge and where the Christians rule according to certain Christian ideals. But it's not a Christian country as long as there are people in it who are simply made to act like Christians because the laws require them to do that. A Christian country, if one ever were to exist, would have to exist because all the people in it are, in fact, Christians. And Christians are Christians voluntarily, not because there's a point of a sword at their neck and somebody's made laws saying you have to be a Christian. So this pastor that you're talking about may have had some of those things in mind. I'm not sure exactly what he meant, because I didn't hear his statement. But it is a mistake to think that Christianity can govern a nation without it governing the people of the nation. And the people are not governed by Christianity rightly unless they are governed voluntarily. When we submit to Christ voluntarily, then we become part of his kingdom and we are governed by Christ. We also live in lands that have their own governments, which may be more or less just, more or less Christian-like, more or less oppressive, and we have to get along in the place where we're domiciled. But we recognize that the real Christian commonwealth is the kingdom of God. It's the body of Christ, and it's not one of the states or countries on the planet.
All right. I was wondering about a Christian citizen's responsibility, what that would be, if a statement like that was relevant. Yeah. And then he kind of mentioned it, and what he said basically is remembering that we're ambassadors of God. That's the best thing that a Christian citizen could probably.
Well, yes, and although we might say that a country is not likely to be Christian, like, as I say, unless everybody in it is a Christian, I don't think a country is going to be Christian. But a country should be just. And so as a Christian in a country where we actually have a vote and we actually have some say in things, we should promote justice. Now, if we lived in a country where we didn't have a vote, we'd have to live under an unjust tyranny, perhaps. But since we do have a possibility of voting, we arguably have the stewardship responsibility handed to us to promote justice through our efforts. Now, promoting justice is not the same thing as promoting Christianity, but it is in the interests of Christianity that justice prevail. And so I believe that Christians have a responsibility to be promoters of justice in the lands that they live in, if they can.
All right. He stated that he believed that the purpose of the government was to protect its citizens, not necessarily to be a Christian government, but
I agree with that. That's actually what Paul said in Romans 13.
Yeah,
and Peter said it also in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I think that's a scriptural statement.
Okay, and I agree with that. That makes sense to me. So that's
okay.
I think if the government is doing a good job of protecting its citizens, then it's serving its purpose and all that.
Yeah, I think that I guess I hold to that American ideal that government governs best, that governs least, and that protecting citizens is what the Bible says God has ordained government to do. and beyond their protection from outside aggression, I think the best governments are those that don't interfere with the way people, live, as long as they're not hurting other people. Now, that doesn't mean that God is satisfied that we just not hurt other people. God has demands he makes upon each of our consciences, but those are not to be enforced by government necessarily, beyond that we avoid criminal actions against other people.
Yeah, I just ultimately it's between the individual and God. So
right. Yeah, there's a difference between what God requires of every man and what the government is ordained to enforce. For example, I personally believe that adultery is wrong, obviously. Who doesn't? And that God requires men to be faithful to their wives. I don't know that the government is put there let me put it differently than this. Let's just say fornication. Okay, because when a man commits adultery, there is a victim, and that is his wife. And it should be a crime to victimize your wife. But let's just say fornication or consensual immorality between consenting adults. This is immoral, and God does not approve of it, and God will judge it ultimately. But I don't know that that's the business of the government to punish people who are immoral where there's no one being victimized. Now, the government, I think, should uphold a just and righteous standard about marriage, for example. But where people violate moral standards but are not victimizing anyone else, I don't know that the government has a role in going in there and putting people in jail because they were, let's say, homosexuals or because they were fornicators or something like that. Maybe in some cases there may be some forms of immorality that we might say are victimless, but really they are so corrupting to the society that they do need to be outlawed. I think that the fewer laws that a government makes and the more it leaves to the conscience of its citizens, the better it'll be for Christians and the better it'll be for people in general.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Ian. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we didn't have a very good connection with that call. But Ian, I appreciate your call. Vicki from Shoreline, Washington, you're next. Welcome.
Hi there.
Hi.
We've been studying Luke quite a lot in a women's Bible study and then also at my church.
Mm-hmm.
And we studied at church chapter 18 this last Sunday. And it was about the widow, the persistent widow, and the judge,
yes.
The unjust judge.
Yes.
And then down in verse 7... it says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And I'm wondering, who are his own elect? Is that a certain group of Christians, or is it all Christians who have been saved since, the beginning and will be saved in the end? Who are those?
Well, in the New Testament, the elect, which just means chosen, are those that are in Christ, those that are his disciples, people who are Christians, are all referred to as the elect. And so I believe that he's simply referring to his own people. Will not God truly avenge his own people, the ones that he's chosen for himself in Christ? So that's what I think he's referring to. I think his elect is simply a reference to God's people.
Okay.
And therefore, he's saying that God will avenge his people who
right.
cry out to him day and night.
Right. And the reason I was asking is because which cry out day and night unto him, like the widow did, was crying out to the unjust judge.
Right.
But I was starting to think that maybe those are the elect in the tribulation or something that are crying out for redemption in that period of time. But then when it goes on to verse 8, it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And so that's another reason why I was thinking of the end times and people who would be crying out to God, at that time.
I don't think that's the time frame he has in mind. At least he has not given any indication of it. The idea of the tribulation is mentioned in Matthew,
right.
chapter 24 and verse 21, which actually is quite. Chronologically quite a bit later than this in the life of Jesus. Prior to that, I don't think he's ever mentioned the tribulation, and I don't think it's likely that he's intending his audience to import that idea. I think what he's saying is that his elect, God's people, are often persecuted, and often they're the brunt of injustice. And they call out to God, like this widow called out to this judge, to be vindicated and for God to, you know, turn the tables and balance the scales and bring justice. And although it seems like he doesn't do it quickly, he will do it quickly enough. And since Jesus is not actually postulating a future situation, but he speaks in the present tense, those who cry out to him, that's in the present tense when he's speaking to an audience. He says those who in the present says they, those who are crying out to him. He is perhaps referring to those righteous ones in society, even as he spoke in his own society, who were afflicted, who were persecuted by the Romans and by the powers that be, and by even by the Sanhedrin itself, and saying there's going to be a vindication here coming, and it'll come quickly. He might even be referring to the judgment that came in AD 70, which was a judgment of God upon the corrupt state of Israel, which was, as Jesus pointed out, the Pharisees were afflicting widows and so forth. They were devouring widows' houses and so forth. And so the destruction of the Pharisees' religious system in AD 70 could well be seen as God's vindication of those whom they had been victimizing by their religious tyranny.
Yeah, I agree there. But then when he throws in this last statement, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Yeah.
That's kind of, that throws me. It's, you know, I mean, I'm getting the parable and everything, and I'm understanding, and now you've explained the elect to me, but that kind of throws me, nevertheless.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's some ambiguity there, because the word earth in the Greek also means land, and it's not clear whether he means, will he find the faith in the land, meaning the land of Israel, or will he find faith on the planet Earth? Depending on which way he's seeing it, then when the Son of Man comes, could be a reference to the end of the world, or it could be at the time of the judgment of Jerusalem, because that judgment is figuratively referred to as the Son of Man coming in certain other passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it seems to me almost certain that he's referring to the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem, you know, upon his command. Not that Jesus literally came back at that time. Some people make the mistake of thinking that's what he's saying, but there's it was commonplace in the Jewish prophets, for example, to speak about God coming when it was not literally him coming. It was rather him sending judgment of an earthly sort upon a nation. And so when he says when the Son of Man comes, it may be that he's referring to his second coming at the end of the world, or maybe not, especially if he's talking about he will vindicate them quickly. He may be talking about something that's in the short term, something that was near at hand. He could be talking about AD 70, but I don't know. There's sufficient ambiguity in the word earth or land. The word ge in the Greek can be translated either way. But one thing is for sure, the question is a searching one. It's a question saying, you know, when he comes, will his people be faithful? And this would be a question that is challenging to us, whether he was talking about a short-term situation or whether he's talking about the end of the world. It's always going to be an issue. When Jesus comes, how many of us will be ready? How many of us will he find faithful? And so I can take it, even if he's referring in that statement to something that's already passed, I could still see value in it, in its application, in principle, to the question of, you know, his later coming.
Right. And then how are we to look at ourselves in our walk with the Lord, and, you know, and how we are, you know, looking at, you know, just our place in this earth and what's happening around us? And I don't know.
Well, our faith is certainly under attack.
Yeah.
And, you've got all the, you know, you've got the four atheistic writers who've written best-selling books in the past decade. You've got all kinds of defecting Christians, people who are formerly evangelicals now advocating atheism or some other anti-Christian system in their books. You've got a tremendous amount of mockery of Christianity in popular books and novels and movies and so forth. And we're living at a time where remaining in the faith is beginning to look to outsiders as kind of a ridiculous stubbornness on our part. And if it begins to look that way to us, then we may decide to stop being ridiculously stubborn. We may give up our faith. Mm. And that would be a disaster.
Yeah.
And I think that many Christians are under that temptation right now. And unfortunately, some have succumbed.
Yes. Okay, well, thank you for explaining that to me.
Okay, Vicki, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Jose, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. It's been a while since I heard from you.
Yeah, you know what? Lately, I haven't had any questions because everything seems so clear to me now.
Oh, that's good. That's great. That's what I hope everyone gets to. That eventually, I won't have a job here.
No, but you know what? I want to thank you for your website. The new website looks really good.
Yeah, you can thank another guy for that. A guy named James Catano in Connecticut put that together for us. Nice job.
Oh, he did a great job.
Yeah.
And the question that I got right now, I just got done reading the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
And from what I read, especially in Jeremiah, most of the people, they used to worship God, the true God, on Saturday.
That's
but
true.
Yeah, but during the week, they would do, like, worship Baal or the Queen of Heaven. Or something like that.
That was true during much of Israel's history. Yeah, they did not officially give up worshiping Yahweh, but they added to their worship of Yahweh the worship of other gods too.
So and then I remember about Elijah, that Elijah said that he was the only true God-fearing guy left on the earth. But then God said to him, "You know, there's a little remnant for me."
7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
Uh-huh. And you know what? When I look around today and in the churches, just like the lady that was talking to you before, I see a lot of people that want to be, like, in the world, and then on the weekends they want to get their blessing.
Yeah.
So it looks to me like we're kind of like Israel today, but back in the old days.
Well, I think people are about the same at all times. The human nature doesn't change. There's always a lot of people who want to worship money and sex and pleasure and entertainment with their lives, but then they want to come and pretend like they're worshipers of the true God on whatever day of worship they choose to go to meetings. God is not fooled.
Yeah, I was just looking around the other day at the service, and I saw, quite a few people, and I was thinking, well, if we're just like Israel, there's got to be like a small remnant here too. So out of 100, would that be like maybe like 5 or 10%?
Oh, I couldn't tell you the percentage because I don't know everyone's heart. You know, I mean, if I look at a large church or even a small church and suppose I actually know everybody there and I know that they all profess to be Christians. But I know that some of them are not very strong Christians, or some of them, there are compromises in their life, and others of them seem to be very devout and very regular and very disciplined. I might reach the conclusion that maybe 10% are true Christians, or I might decide that 50% are, depending on what I'm looking at. But I wouldn't really be able to make the right judgment, because people who really seem to be very disciplined and devout might simply be Pharisees and not Christians at all. And people who seem to be struggling and failing a lot might be true, humble disciples like the publican in the temple. Remember, Jesus said the Pharisee congratulated himself, but the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went home justified. So we don't always see things as God does. But there are times when you can tell that somebody's not a real follower of Jesus because they essentially tell you so. They either tell you that they're not Christians or they... Although they say they are Christians, they make it very clear, verbally or otherwise, that they don't care to follow Jesus. They're using the word Christian by some, original definition that they're giving it, but they really don't want to be Christians by the biblical definition, because they make it clear they don't want to be. So, I mean, you can sometimes be sure that someone's not a Christian, and in a few cases, you can be fairly sure that someone is, probably. But there's a whole bunch of people in between there. You really couldn't make the judgment. God's going to have to make that judgment.
Well, the thing is, my wife, she has a little Bible study.
Yeah.
And she is running into people like that all the time. It's just for women. And she is getting very frustrated, and she's thinking about changing churches. But I was just telling her, you know what? People are the same everywhere you go, and everywhere we go, we're just not going to find the perfect church, and people are the same everywhere.
Well, they seem to be. I mean, there probably are some churches that would be a little better than others, perhaps because the way the gospel is preached in them attracts people who are more serious about God, and another church preaches the gospel in a way that attracts people who aren't very serious about God. So in some churches, you might find there are more of the sincere Christians who are hungry for God and want to study the Word of God and so forth. In other churches, you're going to find very few. I couldn't predict what you'd find in any given church, but I think I would agree that if you're going to change churches because you're frustrated at the shallowness or the carnality of the people in church you're going to, be prepared for disappointment.
Yeah, that's true. Well,
hey, brother, I have to run because I have other callers waiting and only a few minutes left.
Thank you. Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Jose. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bruce from Portland, Oregon. Next, Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. I was listening to a couple calls back, and I noticed the subject of government came up.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, usually the viewpoints expressed are alarmingly similar. But you failed to make a case for a couple things, so I thought I'd give you another chance to elaborate.
Okay.
Number one, why should Christians feel compelled at all to be involved in government, civil society, to vote, if you feel the, the second question is, why do you think the only role of government is to provide a military? It's certainly not spelled out in the Bible. The only explanation we have about any role of government would be 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, which says nothing about, very little about the government.
Well, I think that 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13 both say something about the role of government. It says they're ordained by God. And specifically in Romans 13 it says, and therefore we should pay our tribute or our taxes to them because they are full-time ministers of God. In other words, taxation, the purpose of taxation is to pay government officials for doing the thing that God ordained them to do. Now, if government officials take on responsibilities beyond what they're ordained to do, they're being a little bit arbitrary, and I don't know that they have the right to demand that I pay for that. You know, in other words, if the government decides they're going to provide my health care and education for my children and a whole bunch of other services, and they say, oh, and we're going to send you the bill, I feel that I'd have to say, wait a minute, who authorized you to send me a bill for this? I didn't ask for the services. And if they say, well, you know, we're the government, we're here to help, and God has ordained us, I'm going to want to say, well, wait a minute, what did God ordain you to do? I'll pay you for that. But, you know, if you want to force other services on me and send me the bill at gunpoint, I call that confiscation. You know, God tells us that God...
You still have not showed us where the government's only role, as shown in the Bible, is to provide military services.
It's the only... No, police services. It's the only role that is mentioned for the government in Romans 13 or in 1 Peter 2. In both cases, it says that they are sent to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Punishing evildoers.
What about 1 Timothy 2:1-2?
Well, we're supposed to pray for those in authority that we will live a peaceable life, right?
And you don't think there's other elements involved in a peaceful life besides military protection? Yeah, you would assume, there's been no country on earth that simply set up a government to provide police and military. If you want to name one, go ahead. Somalia is the only one that comes close. Number two, if that were the case, then you're assuming that all military actions undertaken by government must be God-ordained.
First of all, let me say this, that in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is not enumerating or even talking about the duties of governments. He's talking about the duties of Christians to pray for the government. We're supposed to pray for the government that we would have a peaceable life And what he means, I believe, is that we would not be persecuted. We should pray that we would not become victims of injustice at the hands of the government, as Christians in under the Roman government often were. So I don't think he's giving any clues there as to what the duties of government are. He's talking about what the duties of Christians are, to pray that the government will not persecute us. Now, when he does talk about the duties of government, he does talk about police service to protect innocent people and to punish evildoers. That's what, you know, there's two passages that talk about that.
And so why are we taking such a strict interpretation? And this is not Jesus, this is Paul. You've taken many other of Paul's admonitions very liberally. I'm not sure why this one you're taking so strictly. Why would you assume, because he's not talking about some other role, such as education or roads, highways, libraries, that somehow is now evil? That's just very
okay. First of all, I didn't say those services are evil, but they might not be the legitimate role of government. Here's the problem.
Let me tell you, Bruce,
we're going to run out of time, and I really want to answer your question. I believe that government is simply a bunch of human beings who are assigned a task and should be paid for it. Now, the way they are paid for it is by taxation of the citizens who receive their services. Now, God has
determined through a majority vote in this country. We are the government because we elect those to represent us. And in local government, we have something called direct democracy.
Okay, but we still have. There's still a right way to vote powers of government and a wrong way.
That's not spelled out by Jesus. If you want to say it's spelled out by Paul,
I'm going to use Paul because he and Peter both spoke about this, and that's two apostles. And what they spoke in the person of Christ, as they said. Now, what I'm saying is this, that the government can only provide services as it taxes for them, because they have to pay the people who perform the services. Now, if I come to you and say, you know, I legitimately mowed your lawn because you asked me to, so I'm sending you the bill. But while I was there, I washed your windows, so I'm going to send you the bill for that. You would have every right to say, well, wait a minute, I agree with you mowing the lawn. That's what you were hired to do. But if you washed the windows and I didn't ask you to, I don't care to pay the bill for that, because I actually had other ideas about how to get my windows clean. And I have, for example, other ideas about how to educate my children than the state has. And the Bible actually says that parents should bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the parents' responsibility, not the government's. So if the government says, but we're going to provide that service for you and send you the bill, I think that the justice would say, wait a minute, that is not your inalienable right to provide that service. It is your right under God to provide police protection and military protection. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible doesn't say that you can take over every other family duty that I want to perform myself and send me a bill unasked for. Now, if all the citizens decide to vote the government the right to do that, well, that's, you know, what if the citizens vote the government the right to kill off people over 60 years old? They can do that. They can vote that. But it's not right. And we are asking, really, here, what are the right powers of government? We're not asking what might government end up doing if people voted for it. We're asking what is the right thing for people to count on the government to do. I wish we could talk more about this, and we can tomorrow, but the music playing means we can't today, and I appreciate your call, Bruce. If you want to call back tomorrow early, maybe we can spend a lot more time talking about this, because it would be worthwhile. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific Time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay for the radio time that we use. If you would like to help us support, pay the radio time and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find the address and a PayPal link at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you don't want to donate, you can also take things for free from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.
Are you having trouble in relationships with your spouse, friends, or family, at home or at work? On May 7th, Westside Counseling in Salinas will host an Understanding Relationship workshop. Elon attended a previous workshop, and she explains why she went.
Well, I was at a crossroads. I wanted to know what are reasonable expectations in a relationship, and I needed a better understanding of who I really am.
Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." What did Ilan find when she attended the Understanding Relationship Workshop?
I received a validation of my true personality and a revelation that my relationship expectations were on the right path.
Join workshop leaders Dr. Gary Dean and Mary Helen Gallegos on Saturday, May